We want to now turn back to this subject of marriage. This is our third lecture on this topic, and I hope it may be our last, so that we can move on to other subjects. It may seem that we've been spending a very long time, maybe an inordinately long time, discussing topics related to marriage, what with the discussion of betrothal and now marriage, and even after this there will be a lecture on divorce and remarriage, but then that will finish up all the things that we will take the time in this series for related to marriage and family. There is much more that could be said, but there are other topics we need to cover. The justification I would give for spending as much time as I am on the subject of marriage and family is that we're talking about the generation of a culture, a counterculture. And culture is generated in the context of families. The family is not only the most basic fundamental building block of a society and of a culture, but it is also the place where culture is transmitted from one generation to the next. And that is what causes something to be a culture, is that generation after generation observes certain norms and values and practices. And these norms and values and practices, at least in the Christian context, are supposed to be transmitted through the home. And so if the home is not structured according to the pattern, then everything else will be out of kilter and we will never have what we are discussing. And that is a thriving, perpetuated, self-perpetuating cultural expression of true Christianity. So let's go back now and talk about marriage one more time here. We saw in our previous lectures the nature of marriage and the purpose of marriage. That God is the one who created marriage and He purposed it for fruitfulness and that it might reflect the divine mystery of Christ and the church. He also purposed it to give people the joy of intimacy, which is a reflection too of the joy of our intimacy with God. And also, one of the purposes of marriage is that there might be children. This too is a reflection of the relationship between God and man, because God is a father and we are His children. And therefore, all the things related to marriage and family life have some spiritual reflection that they are intended to bear and to convey to the world. As far as the nature of marriage, it has a nature different than any other relationship that human beings can enter into. It is a covenantal relationship. There are other covenantal relationships that people sometimes enter into, though I don't believe they should. In the Old Testament, David and Jonathan had a covenantal relationship. However, they did not... I shouldn't say they broke covenant, but the relationship was definitely broken by their separation and the death of Jonathan. But there are people today, there are actually churches that advocate that the members of the church enter into a covenantal relationship with their church. This has no biblical warrant, and to my mind is a dangerous thing. We'll have to talk about this on another occasion. But as far as I can understand from Scripture, the only covenantal relationship, besides that relationship between the Christian and his God, that the Christian is to have any involvement in, is marriage. And that makes it a unique relationship. It is a sovereign relationship in that it is self-governing, it is autonomous. It is not to be intruded into by other families or by other entities. It is a possessive relationship. It's one of the few relationships that you will have in your life where you actually can claim possession of the party with whom you are in relationship. You can also, to some degree, claim possession of your children, but only temporarily, because they grow up and leave and they become someone else's. But your spouse is yours, the Bible indicates. And ideally, of course, marriage is a permanent relationship as well as a monogamous relationship, meaning only one spouse, not multitudes of spice. Actually, spice is probably not a real word. It just came out of my mouth because it sounded like it should be the plural of spouse. Anyway, we talk now about the work of marriage next. And we, as the Scripture does, we began by talking about the wife's role. And we will not go into that again. We can simply summarize and say the wife's role is that of responsiveness to her husband in the way that the church responds to Christ. She is a helper to her husband. She is subordinate to her husband in the home. She is the manager of the home. And she is the queen of the home. She actually is there to make the home a pleasant and positive place for both the husband and the children and for herself and for guests. And the Bible indicates that hospitality and service to others, a home-based outreach of service to others, is what is the normal role for a wife. Now we want to talk about the role of a husband. What is the husband's assignment in marriage? Well, as we saw that the wife is commanded to love her husband and to love her children, so the primary command given to husbands is to love their wives. We see that this command grows out of the picture that we've already observed, that the husband-wife relationship is a picture of the Christ and church relationship. And as Christ loved the church and loves the church, the husband is to love his wife that way. To a certain extent, we could say the husband's task is more difficult than that of the wife. Although the difficulty of the wife's task is greater or lesser, depending on her natural disposition. Some people are more compliant than others. Some are more strong-willed or whatever. And obviously, a person who's more strong-willed by nature will find submission to anybody to be more difficult than somebody who isn't so strong-willed. And I don't know, there's a full range, I suppose, on the scale of totally strong-willed to totally compliant, that women fall somewhere in that range. Those who are more compliant by nature, of course, will find the task of submission to their husbands probably more easy to comply with. But the husband, I don't suppose any husband will find his task easy to comply with, because he is called to do something that requires supernatural assistance, and that is, he is to love as Jesus loves. Now, I'm not saying it is not natural for a man to love a woman or for a husband to love a wife, but it is not natural for any human being to love the way Jesus loved. Because the strongest natural instinct of human beings is self-preservation. And the way that Jesus loved is the way he said is the greatest way to love. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is how Jesus loved the church. He laid down his life. He gave himself for the church. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Many husbands have felt that since the wife is told to submit to them, that they, the husbands, now have every right to have their own way in the marriage. They see Christian marriage is really a good deal because the wife has to do whatever the husband says. And there's a lot of people who'd like to have a large number of people who are obliged to do whatever they say. One is better than none. And a wife and children are sometimes run roughshod over by a man who has no greater motive than to get his own way. And such a man is likely to sacrifice his wife and his children in some measure for himself. He sacrifices their wishes and their prerogatives and their needs for his desires and what he prefers. This is the opposite of what the Bible says a man is to do. He is to love as Christ loved, and Christ gave himself for the church. He did not give up the church for himself. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, I believe it is, he said, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. That is his form of leadership. The husband is required to provide leadership in the home, but the love that he has for his wife makes his leadership an altogether different species than that of the world. And Jesus indicated that leadership in the realm of the kingdom of God is opposite of that in the world. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise lordship or exercise authority over them. But he went on to say, it shall not be so among you. That is, among the Christians. Christians should not, those who are in authority, should not exercise authority over or rulership or lordship over others. Rather, he said, he that would be chief among you must be the servant and the slave of all. So the husband is to love his wife and to be the leader of his wife, and she is to follow and submit to him. But his leadership is required to be the type of leadership that Jesus was. He is not there requiring others to serve him. He is there to serve them. He is not the man who is the Lord in his own estimation, although his wife treats him as if he were, according to Scripture. But he, in his own estimation, is there to serve the family, to serve the wife, and to serve the children. And obviously, a man who does this kind of thing is not going to be all that hard to submit to. It's easy to submit, or at least considerably easier, to submit to a person who seems to have your interests at heart. And one of the reasons that Christian wives and other wives have had tremendous difficulty submitting to their husbands is because they perceive, rightly or wrongly, and very often it is rightly, that their husband does not have the wife's interests at heart, but his own. And there is a carnal and natural reaction in the heart of many wives to look out for their own interests, since their husbands don't appear to be doing so. Now, this is not the right response for a Christian woman, but it is a natural and carnal response that a woman has a difficult time resisting. If a man is clearly looking out for the interests of his wife, she will not feel that she has to look out for her own interests. She will be much more, she will sense safety in her role of submission to him, because she will sense that by submitting to him, her needs and her the things necessary to her happiness in her life will be looked out for by another, namely her husband. Now, part of loving one's wife, besides giving oneself, self-sacrifice for them, is being considerate, being kind, being affectionate. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter exhorts husbands this way. He says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them," that is with your wives, "with understanding." Some translations say considerately. Dwell with your wives considerately. The King James says according to knowledge. "Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." A man's prayers can be hindered by his failure to treat his wife considerately. Loving one's wife requires a degree of sensitivity and knowledge of what the wife is like, what kinds of things please her and what kinds of things irritate her. And a man, of course, usually does not get married knowing what women are like, unless he has had the good fortune to be a wise child in the home and maybe observe sisters at close range, especially as they go through puberty, observe their behavior changes and so forth, and sometimes even observe their mother closely enough to know what women can be expected to be like. Now, in making that statement, it may seem as if I'm saying that women are all alike, and they are not. As a matter of fact, I grew up in a very unusual home in this respect. I had a sister and a mother who were very atypical of women, and I was, because they were the only women I was close to growing up, I was very unprepared for what I was to find in the real world of women when I began to relate with women. That is, my mother and my sister were unusually non-emotional. They were unusually free from exhibition of hormones. They were to a large degree very rational women. Now, it may sound like I just insulted women, said they're not generally rational. Well, human beings are rational. Male and female both have the capacity for rationality. But most people who've had a lot of experience with both genders would say that men, on the whole, tend to act more consistently upon the rational side of things, and women can be expected more often to emote. This is not a criticism of women. This is simply an observation, and all it would take is an unbiased observer to acknowledge this to be generally true, though there are exceptions. There are some men who are far more emotional than the average, and there are some women who are more rational than the average. Elizabeth Elliot comes to mind immediately. She is so rational, you think you're listening to a man with a woman's voice when you listen to her. She doesn't get all off on all kinds of emotional stuff. In fact, her late husband Jim Elliot told her that she seemed like she was a man in a woman's body. I don't know that she considered that a compliment or not, but the fact of the matter is there are women who do not fit the stereotype, and there are men who do not fit the stereotype. But But typically, a man has got to be prepared for the fact that women think usually differently than men do, react differently from men do, from the way men do. And a man, therefore, has a task on his hands. If he hasn't learned it before he gets married, he certainly must begin to learn it after he's married. He has to figure out what kinds of things may make his wife break into tears without any rational explanation, be offended by something he says when he doesn't have a clue what it may have been, because he meant no malice in anything he said, but she takes grievous offense. This kind of thing happens with some women. I dare say many women. Perhaps I should say most women. I don't know. I would have to say, in my experience, it has been most the women I have known. But it certainly was not the case with the women I grew up around. So I was particularly ill-equipped or unprepared for what I was to find in terms of how women are. But I have had many years now to learn some of these things. And a man must learn these things. He has to learn how to live with his wife considerately, according to his knowledge of her nature. Now, let me say this. Some of the things I've just said about women, I think, are very typical of the way women react to things, but I believe that women, as well as men, can and should walk in the Spirit. And when people walk in the Spirit, they behave differently than when they do not. Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. Obviously, if a woman or a man walks in the Spirit and these fruits are present, there will be much less of the kind of disparity between the behaviors of the sexes that causes misunderstandings and problems and strife than if they do not walk in the Spirit. Nonetheless, a man, though his wife should walk in the Spirit all the time, and so should he, in all likelihood he does not always, and in all likelihood she does not always, and therefore he must be prepared to get used to the fact that women think and act differently than men do much of the time. And that requires that he not be irritated by that, or not be angry at his wife for that, but rather to be considerate, to learn as much as possible, to be sensitive about that. I'm looking for a passage which I didn't think I was going to use, but I found it. Here it is, Colossians 3, verse 19. The way Paul puts it there, in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Well, why would he have to say that? Don't be bitter toward your wife. Of all the things that, of all the attitudes that a man might wrongly have toward his wife, why would Paul pick out bitter? I believe that bitterness stems from resentment, and resentment from disillusionment. And I think that a lot of times men go into marriage expecting their wives to think and act like other men. Have you noticed that many men would rather go out with the guys than stay home with their wives? A lot of times, this is because they understand how guys think. The men don't surprise them with totally unexpected reactions, as their wives sometimes do. I think some men feel very much out of their element trying to relate with their wives, because they don't know what makes these women tick. And yet men enter marriage too often expecting their wives to be a lot like the guys, expecting them to react rationally and in a predictable manner and so forth. And they find it not to be so, and they find their lives more complicated than they expected them to be. They find themselves sometimes disillusioned by their wives, and disillusionment can breed resentment and bitterness. But it shouldn't, and Paul anticipates this, and he says, listen, husbands, don't be bitter against them. Honor them, Peter said, as the weaker vessel. Women are weaker, both physically, generally speaking. Now, of course, all these things are generalities. You can find some women who are stronger physically than some men, obviously. And there are some men who are total weaklings and some women who are quite athletic and muscular. But in general, women are the weaker sex, both physically and in other respects, and I would say emotionally. Now, to say that a woman is emotionally weaker than a man simply means she's more susceptible to being overruled or overrun by her emotions than a man is usually. To say that's weakness may sound like a criticism. But remember, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong. And the foolish things to confound the wise. And many of the things that we would consider insults are not, by God, regarded to be defects. They are simply descriptive. Women are weaker in some respects. And men find themselves having to be stronger to make up for the weakness of their wives. That is, stronger in character. If a man is used to relating with the guys, and the guys don't tax his patience very much, they don't tax his ability to relate because it's quite natural for him to relate with other guys, he doesn't have to be as mature. He doesn't have to be as patient. He doesn't have to be as spiritually strong and strong in character as he has to be dealing with a woman who surprises him all the time, takes him the wrong way every time he says something, breaks into tears at times when he wants her to be rational. And a man has to be stronger to make up for the weakness of his wife. And that simply means that he has to be more patient. Now, women, by the way, we could say some of these things about women too, because most women don't understand what makes a guy tick, and sometimes they resent guys, but we're talking about guys here. And Paul says, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter. Don't be resentful toward them. They do call upon you to bring forth greater patience, greater understanding than relating with the guys usually calls for. But that's simply the challenge that you must define as part of your husbandhood. You need to become a man. You could be a boy before you're married. You could be a boy all your life if you never get married. When you get married, you have to become a man. You have to grow up. Marriage is for adults only. And there are some people in their 40s and 50s who have never really become adults in terms of their emotional maturity. But when you become a married person, you have to give up childish things. And you have to become a man. You have to become mature. You have to become strong. You have to be able to take disappointment without becoming bitter. You have to be patient. You have to be considerate to somebody who you don't understand at all in many respects at times. And so this is loving the wife. This is required of the husband. He is also required to rule his household. And believe it or not, it appears to me that most Christian women at least, and I don't know, but that maybe this is true of most non-Christian women as well, I can't say. But from what I pick up from talking to Christian women, they are not opposed to the husband ruling the household. Many Christian women are simply disappointed because their husbands refuse to rule the household. Their husbands neglect to take responsibility and to provide leadership. Many women actually tend to resent their husbands because they expect their husbands to take leadership and the husbands don't. And the wife feels compelled to step into the vacuum and take leadership herself, which she is not a natural in that position. And therefore, it puts stresses upon her that she is not intended to bear. And this often causes women to resent their husbands. Men are required by God to provide leadership. Leadership is not a privilege. Leadership is a responsibility. Leadership is a service to be performed. Remember, only among the Gentiles, only among the pagans, Jesus said, is leadership a privileged role where the leaders exercise lordship over those that they lead. In the kingdom of God, leadership is just another service to be performed. There are many gifts. There are many services that the different members of the body of Christ are called upon to perform. And one of those gifts is the gift of ruling, the gift of leading. And just like all the other gifts, it is a gift that you do not because you want to, not because it pleases you, not because it serves your interests, but because it is needed by somebody and you are called upon to provide the needed service of leadership. Sheep need a shepherd. And the shepherd is serving the sheep by being there, protecting them, leading them to places that are safe and better and where there's good grass and so forth. Shepherding is the model of leadership in the Bible. The leadership of the husband involves at least three things that he must provide for his household and for his wife. First of all, protection. In John chapter 10, Jesus is describing himself and his leadership of the church. And of course, Jesus and his leadership of the church is the model of a husband's leadership for his wife. Jesus uses the illustration of a shepherd and sheep in this particular instance in John chapter 10. And in verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling, that is just an employee, and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Now, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is in the context of a wolf coming after the sheep. It doesn't mean that the good shepherd just, without any reason, just lays down and dies for the benefit of the sheep. That doesn't benefit the sheep. But rather that the shepherd risks life and limb in order to protect the sheep. A person who doesn't own the sheep and is just there to earn a wage for watching them is not going to risk his life for them. When he sees a pack of wolves coming, that man's going to run the other way. But the one who owns the sheep, he has their safety as his primary concern. And he will risk everything for their protection. This is how Jesus leads his church. As a matter of fact, in giving himself for us, it was for our protection. He came to rescue us. That's what salvation means. He came to deliver us from our enemies, our spiritual enemies, our sins. He came to save his people from their sins. And we have many spiritual enemies that he protects us from. And we count on this. Likewise, the husband must protect the wife and protect his children from harm. Now, there are debates that we cannot enter into at this point because of the shortage of our time about methods of protection. Whether a man should use violence, use lethal force and so forth to physically protect his family from physical harm has its, both sides of that debate has its advocates. And both would seem to have some measure of scriptural support for what they would say. It would be much too irresponsible for me in a short space of time to simply vote on one of those two options. You don't resist or you do resist. There are times, it would appear to me biblically, where resistance is called for, and there are times when it glorifies God more to be non-resistant. We cannot at this time examine all the factors that must be present in those two different cases. But I will say this, if the husband does nothing to protect his family, if he leaves his family vulnerable to physical harm, but I think more importantly, spiritual harm, that man is reneging on his leadership. You see, the woman, let me give you an example. Suppose a man decides that he wants to upgrade the standard of living of the family, so he instructs his wife to go out and get a job and so they can have a second income. That woman is being put out into a position that God never intended her to uphold outside the home. That woman is exposed to spiritual factors, perhaps temptations around other men, and pressures of the marketplace that she is not really constructed by God to bear. Her husband, by putting her in that role, has provided very poor leadership, and he is not protecting her from things that God intends her to be protected from. The safe place for the woman is largely associated with her activities in the home. There are other places that she, you know, obviously she can go anywhere. A man can go in for the most part. But her primary sphere of activity is in the home. When a man takes her out of the home and puts her out into his realm, into the rat race, into the jungle, he is exposing her to untold harm. And I believe that one of the greatest causes of adultery and the breakup of marriages in our modern day can be traced to the increase of women leaving the home and going into the workplace. It is there, more often than not, that the woman meets the man that she ends up having an affair with. This is simply statistical. It used to be just the milkman because he was the one who came by the house. But nowadays, the woman goes out to where the men are. And she may have no intention of being unfaithful to her husband. She is, however, exposed to things by her husband's negligence and by his poor leadership that she is not supposed to have to face on a daily basis. And the husband needs to protect his wife from such. And he needs to be prepared to live within the income he can generate and to generate as much income as his calling can do, and to be prepared to keep his wife and children safe from the spiritual and physical dangers that God does not want them facing. Not only protection, but the leadership of the household requires that the husband provide financially or physically, the provisions needed for the family. In Proverbs chapter 19, we have a statement to that effect somewhat. In Proverbs 19 and verse 14, Solomon said, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers." Not from fathers and mothers joining, bringing in a joint income, but the fathers. The fathers are the ones who provide a household and provide an income for the family. Now, prudent life is from the Lord. If you have a prudent life, that's a gift from God. But such things as a house to live in, finances such as are needed for the family, this is what the father provides according to Scripture. The father is required to provide such things for his family. In 2 Corinthians, Paul affirms this to be a New Testament reality as well. It's not just Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul says, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." In other words, I'm not seeking your money, but I'm seeking your heart. He says, "For the children..." Now, he states this as an axiom, which he expects them to accept without question because everybody would agree to this. The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, the parents are to provide for the children. It's not the children's responsibility to provide for the parents. He is assuming, of course, a scenario where the children are still at home. The children at home don't support the family. The parents do. The father does. Of course, the situation is reversed. When the parents are elderly and the children are grown, then the Bible makes it very plain that the children are to provide for their parents. But that's another story. In 1 Timothy 5:8, a very well-known passage, Paul says that if any man does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the Christian faith. And he is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. So the husband, the man, the father is required to provide the physical things necessary for the family. Now let me just say this. The family may well have unspiritual expectations in terms of standard of living. A wife may be very greedy, or children may be very greedy, and not be satisfied with the income the father brings in. This is a problem with the children and the wife, because the Apostle Paul says we should be content with a low level of a low standard of living if necessary. And if the husband's calling only can provide for a low standard of living, so be it. The wife and children must endure that just as the husband himself must. However, if the wife and children are discontented with that, then it's probable that the husband has failed in some measure, at least to train his children properly, and possibly to spiritually nurture his wife. Because a Christian who is properly spiritually nurtured will be content with such things as he has. When you find discontentment and covetousness, you find a spiritual defect, which is one of the main things that needs to be discipled out of people. And when children are found to be greedy and they feel like they have to have all kinds of things, those children have not been properly discipled. And, of course, leadership. The rule of the household requires that the man provide leadership, meaning that he actually directs the family where it is to go. Again, going back to John chapter 10, where Jesus compares himself with a shepherd, and therefore a husband is like a shepherd because he's like Jesus toward the family. In John 10 and verse 2, it says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now the sheep will only follow a shepherd if he is leading. He needs to be taking the initiative. He needs to be going out ahead. He needs to be blazing the trail. He needs to be encountering the dangers in the way before his family is exposed to them. He needs to be a man who knows which direction to go. It is not right for a husband to leave that up to his wife or children to figure out. Sometimes men are very negligent in this area. One of the reasons, maybe, it's hard to know what came first, the chicken or the egg, in terms of the feminist movement. On the one hand, people say, well, feminists have arisen because husbands reneged on the responsibility, because men were not providing leadership. Women had to rise up and take leadership that they never really were intended to have. On the other hand, it is also the case that because women have done this, men have retired more and more into just letting the wives do that kind of a thing. Men, because they perceive their wives as not wanting to follow, they perceive their wives as wanting to take the lead, they just sit back and would rather let their wives lead in many cases. This is not what the Bible dictates. And the man must be able to provide loving leadership so his wife does not feel compelled to step into that role. I'm not saying that women are not capable of leading. There are many women who have shown tremendous capabilities in that. It simply isn't the way God has designed the family. It's not a matter of capability or competence. It's a matter of divine order, according to Scripture. That the husband is the head of the wife, and the head guides the body. The head leads. And therefore, he needs to provide leadership, as a shepherd does for the sheep. Now, there is also, in the work of marriage, the work of child rearing that needs to be considered. And we've already said that having children is one of the things that God designed marriage for. He made the two one, that is, he made the husband and wife one flesh, in order that he might obtain godly offspring. So we are told in Malachi 2 and verse 15. But having offspring and having godly offspring are two different things. There are many Christian families that have offspring. There is a slightly smaller number, maybe a considerably smaller number, who have godly offspring. The fact that a couple are Christians and have children in no sense guarantees that their children will be Christians or godly. However, it should not be thought that this is just left up to chance or predestination or something like that. I know that when I've mentioned that the reason we would like to have more children is because we want to have more godly arrows to shoot out into the battle in which we are involved. We would like all of our children to go out and make their mark for God and for the kingdom of God. But people who see it differently sometimes say, well, you can't guarantee that your children will become godly. You might have a lot of children and they all be a disgrace to you. Well, it's not just left to chance like that. I've heard people say, well, I know a family who did everything right and their children all turned out badly. This family went to church, their children were raised in Sunday school, you know, they had family devotions and all this, and their children turned out terribly. However, to say that this family did everything right is very presumptuous. There are many, many things involved in child rearing. And I don't know of anyone who has ever done everything right. I have not. And I don't think anyone has done everything right. And in particular, the cases that I have heard about where people say, well, this family did it all the right way, and look what happened to their kids. They're all rotten. The particular cases that I have seen, the parents did not homeschool their children. They sent them off to public school or to Christian school, where they mixed with, in many cases, ungodly peers in the Christian school. This is very common. I have not heard of any of these cases where a television was absent from the home. If the children are permitted to watch television, if the children are sent off to be educated by others and influenced by their peers at an early age, this is not doing everything right. And these are some of the things that have destroyed the spiritual lives of children who had otherwise an opportunity to grow up from spiritual parents. There are other factors. Many of these parents did not oversee closely the associations their children had, even in the neighborhood, who they played with, the neighbors, and so forth. Did not monitor what influences were coming into the lives of their children. This is not doing everything right. And therefore, when these people's children turn out badly, although I will not say it was this, or this factor particularly in every case, I would say if these factors were not present, that is, if they did not homeschool, if they had a television in the home and they watched it, if they did not monitor their children's social life closely, then I would say it is presumptuous to say and inaccurate to say they did everything right. And it's not too surprising that their children disappointed them. The parents disappointed God. I do not believe there's such a thing as no fault parenting. You know, they have no-fault divorce now. You know, no one's really at fault. We just not, you know, there's no good guy, there's no bad guy. It's just you and me, and we just don't agree. You know, I mean, that old line. And we just aren't compatible. Just have irreconcilable difficulties, so we get a divorce. No one's really at fault. Well, that, of course, is a nonsense. But the, you know, the same idea exists in our society of no-fault parenting. Well, the kids turned out bad, but it's no one's fault. It was, you know, everyone did what they could, and, you know, just things sometimes turn out this way. I don't believe that. I simply don't believe that. I've seen too many cases of Christian parents who raised many children and took the child rearing of their children seriously, took it in hand, did far more things right than the average person, and their kids turned out, every one of them, serving God. Now, this is not coincidence. This is not by chance. This is by design. Someone told, when Benjamin was a little boy, he was rather fat, largely because we carried him all the time, didn't let him crawl around much. We were a little smothering that way, I'm afraid, but he got over it. But he was a big, little, fat baby for a while there, and people used to commonly say when they saw him, oh, he's going to grow up to be a football player. And I said, no, he's not. And I remember some people were offended and said, what do you mean, no, he's not? What if he wants to be? I said, well, he's not going to want to be. They said, well, you can't determine that. I said, well, we'll see. You know? Parents often think they can't determine what their children's tastes will be or values will be. But my children have grown up in a home where sports are not considered to have any relevance to life. Sports have no importance. Games are played for amusement. They have nothing to do with eternal outcome of anything. A sporting event exists only to solve problems that are created by the event itself. And once it has been played, nothing is any better or worse in the world than if the game had never been played in the first place. It is a waste of time. In short. Okay? Now, I'm not saying there's no place in the Christian life for amusement. I'm sure there are things I do that are, we could say, in themselves are nothing but a waste of time. Except insofar as they provide some recreation, some needed relaxation or whatever, I'm not totally opposed to things that we could just call a distraction for a while. So long as it's not a distraction from loving the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sports becomes an idol in the lives of many people. We'll talk about that in a later lecture. But what I want to say is people assume that because children have a free will, that I have no control over whether my children become athletes or become addicted to sports like the average shallow American has become. And the fact of the matter is they were wrong. It's not an accident that our children turn out reasonably well. A child left to himself brings his mother to shame, the Bible says. That's a given. You leave your child to himself, he will bring you to shame. But if you do not leave them to themselves, and if you take in hand their child-rearing, you will find that they bring delight to your soul, the Scripture says. Let me show you a few Scriptures. These are in Proverbs. Quite a number of Scriptures talk about this. Proverbs 19:18. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not let your heart be set on his destruction. This means that if you do not chasten him, you are basically consigning him to his destruction, leaving him to his own ways, which will destroy him if he is not corrected by you, the parent. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. An awful lot of Christians want to read this, when he is old, he will return to it. You ever heard people say that? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll come back to the faith. After he's been through a period of rebellion. The Bible doesn't say anything about him going off in a period of rebellion. The Bible says if you train up, he will not depart from it. Not he will return to it after he's departed. He will not depart from it. You train a child the proper way, and he will not depart from the right way. Now, I have a child, 25 years old, who is not walking the way I wish she would. Does this disprove this scripture? No. It proves something about me. I didn't train her up rightly. I'm willing to take that responsibility. It's not a fun thing to do, but I might as well let God be true and every man a liar. Instead of blaming fate or blaming my daughter or blaming God, I have to say, the Bible says, had I raised her up in the way she should go properly, she would not depart. Well, as a matter of fact, I raised her as a single dad. I didn't give as much attention to her as I could have if I had another parent in the home and so forth, and I can make all kinds of whining excuses. Some of them would be true, and some of them may actually be mitigating factors in my guilt in the matter. But the fact of the matter is, I can't claim that she was raised in the proper way in all respects. And it shows, unfortunately. In Proverbs 22 and verse 15, it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. A child is born naturally foolish and therefore needs to be given wisdom. In Proverbs 23 and verse 13, it says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, this word beat is unfortunately a very inflammatory kind of word today. If you talk about beating a kid or beating anyone, I mean, that sounds like abuse, obviously. And I guess you have to realize that beating simply means to repeatedly strike. To strike someone repeatedly is not necessarily abusive, depending on what you're striking them with and what the effects of the treatment are in the end. If you break bones, if you cause damage that continues to exist for a long time after the chastening, then you have probably been abusive. If what you have done merely stings, merely causes brief momentary pain, but then within a few moments, it's as if nothing has ever happened in terms of the pain and damage done, this is not abusive. At least biblically, it is not. You might say, well, what is a rod then? A rod sounds like a club maybe to you. Well, what is a rod? Well, I don't know what a rod is. All I can say this is, it says, if you beat him with a rod, he won't die. So that tells you something about it. It's not a baseball bat, because if you beat a kid with a baseball bat, he probably will die. A rod, by definition, is something that if you beat him with it, he won't die. That's what it says. And of course, very likely, it was a very thin kind of a switch that had enough flexibility that it would give before the skin and the bones would give. I've, frankly, again, we might react to even the use of the word beat here in the Scripture. It is the word that is used. But I don't think we need to bring into our imagination a picture of abuse. I know many, many Christians who discipline their children with a rod, and nothing that they do can be regarded as abusive. Nothing causes any permanent or long-lasting harm to the child. It's merely briefly painful, and the infliction of a little bit of pain is exactly what is needed for human beings, adult and otherwise sometimes, in order to get their attention and get them to change their behavior. In Proverbs 29:15, it says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. Remember, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, how is he going to get wise? Well, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. In the same chapter, Proverbs 29, verse 17, correct your son and he'll give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. This sounds like a promise of God to me. And I accept it. I take it as true. Now, the Bible indicates that the primary responsibility for discipline is, and for child rearing, is the father's responsibility. I'm not saying the mother is not involved. We'll talk about that too. But the father primarily is responsible for this. We find in the story of Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, that his sons were wicked and God held the father responsible. What's interesting about this is the sons were adults. They were adult sons who were wicked. And yet the prophet of God says, or actually God speaks to the boy Samuel and says about Eli in 1 Samuel 3:13, for I have told Eli that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows about, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Notice, he didn't make them vile, they made themselves vile, because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But his responsibility was he did not restrain them from making themselves vile. A child left to himself will act out his foolishness and become wicked. But a parent, especially a father, is responsible to restrain this wickedness, to give wisdom to the child, to correct the child so that he does not go the wrong way. And when the children even turn out bad in their adult life, the father was held responsible by God. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says in verse 4, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Who's addressed here? Mothers? Parents? No, fathers. Fathers, bring your children up in the admonition and training of the Lord. The father must take the spiritual lead. He must be the one who gives the spiritual training to the child. In the absence of a spiritual father, a mother may end up doing this, but it is God's design that the father take that particular responsibility and give the spiritual upbringing to his children. And he is to do so in such a way as to not to aggravate the children's wrath. It is possible to provide loving discipline that even the child does not resent. The father can do this if he is walking in the Spirit. Now, the mother, however, is the helper to the father. When God made man, he said it's not good for man to be alone. In Genesis 2:18, he said, "I'll make a helper for him, a helper suited to him." And he made the wife. The wife is man's helper. And the first thing that they were told to do as a couple was to have children. Therefore, in the rearing of the children, although the primary responsibility belongs to the father, the mother is also there to help. The father has other things to do in addition to rearing his children. He has to go out and make a living, for example. The mother does not have to do that, and he can assign to her a fair degree of the actual hands-on work of much of the child rearing and care. But in the final analysis, it is he and not she that is responsible for their spiritual well-being. He can delegate to his wife certain activities related to child care and child training, but he must monitor the results to the point that if the wife is overwhelmed or if the wife is not doing a good job or whatever, he has to step in and make sure that it is done right. It's his responsibility toward the children. Primarily the father's responsibility. Now, what about delegating child rearing or child education to other people? As much as I am a proponent of homeschooling, I have to admit that the Bible does not teach homeschooling per se. The Bible does not teach that people can never delegate any part of their children's rearing to other people or training to other people. In Galatians 4 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by his father." This is typical in many societies, including biblical Jewish society, that many times children were cared for by governesses, nurses, maids, child care helpers. Now, why then would I oppose this today? Well, the reason I oppose sending children off to child care to be watched by others or to school is because, A, we'd rather do that ourselves. Biblically, there was no requirement that you delegate this to someone else. Sometimes people did this, and it was even considered normal sometimes. But A, we would rather do it ourselves. We'd rather oversee the project because it's the most important project that in our lives is the training of our children. Secondly, in biblical times, in the Jewish society, most of the Jewish people lived under the same standards as each other. There was the Jewish law and they all basically adhered to it. I mean, there were some who did not, but for the most part, parents could delegate some of the training of their children to the rabbi down at the synagogue or whatever. And they did. But they could do so knowing that the children would be taught the same things, the same principles, as they would have been taught in the home. This is usually not the case, certainly not the case if you send your children to public school, and often not the case even if you send them to a Christian school. So while there is nothing in the Bible that says you cannot, in a responsible manner, delegate some aspects of child care or child training to others, the very fact that you or the father is responsible for their outcome may lead wise fathers to say, "Well, I don't know that I want to let them out of our sight that much. I'd rather have more of a hands-on involvement in seeing that my children turn out godly." Nothing could be more tragic to me than that I raised children, spent 20 or more years of my life doing it, and they turned out to be fodder for hell. What a wasted portion of my life that would be, and what a disaster for them and for the kingdom of God. I personally do not want to delegate any part of my child rearing to anyone that I don't have to. And therefore, I am a great advocate of homeschooling. I do believe that that sometimes sending a child to Christian school may be, in the circumstances of some families, perhaps that's the only option they have. I can't imagine what that circumstance would be, but there may be some. I'm willing to allow for this. And I do not say that parents who send their children to Christian school are sinning at all to delegate it. If they know the teachers, if they know the peers, if they know the influence the child's going to have and they trust it in all points, then that is their business. But I personally don't know all the kids who go to a Christian school. I don't know all the teachers. And for that reason, I'd rather educate the children myself and have my wife and me do that ourselves. Concerning childhood education, let me just make a few observations. First of all, childhood education is to be spiritual. And it's the parents, the father's responsibility to make sure that the children get this spiritual education. In Deuteronomy 6, in verse 6, it says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." It is the father's responsibility to teach the laws of God to the children all day long. A lot easier to do that if the kids are at home with you than if they're not. And it is spiritual in nature. You're to bring them up, as Paul said, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Secondly, fathers need to provide for their sons, at least, and mothers for their daughters, vocational training. I believe that mothers need to teach their daughters how to be homemakers. The older women are to teach the younger women. And the younger women are to teach their children. And I think that an important part of a young woman's education has got to be what we used to call home ec. Only it should be taught by the mother, preferably. And the mother should teach the daughter how to whatever she might have to do as a mother. How to keep house, how to cook, how to clean, how to sew, whatever. And finally, and the husband, I think, should teach his sons a vocation. Preferably, it would be wonderful if he could teach his sons how to make a living for themselves so they never have to be someone else's employee. Jesus indicated in John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, that this is the way it is normally done. Sons don't know how to work until their fathers show them, but their father shows them how to do the trade. Jesus was speaking about himself and his father, but he spoke it as a generic. The son learns everything from his father on how to make a living, how to do his work. That's John 5, verses 19 through 20. We don't have time to look it up, I'm afraid, right now. The last thing I want to say is that in the education of children, academic training is important, but it is the least important. Spiritual and vocational training are much more useful and necessary for the children, but academic training is an idol of our society. It should not be an idol of Christians. God sometimes has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. Jesus said, "Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes." Many times an academic education is not to the spiritual benefit of a child. I believe every child should, of course, learn to read, since reading the scriptures is an important thing, and reading other things too may be very helpful. I think children should know how to do enough basic math and so forth as to get by. And I think they should learn as many academic things as are useful to them. But I do not believe that we should just follow the world's trend of saying get all the information, to be an information junkie and just learn all the academic subjects that the world says you should know, because the world doesn't know what children need. God does, and parents do, and parents decide what their children shall learn. So training of children should be spiritual first, vocational secondarily, and academic last of all. That's a pretty quick roundup here of this information, but we're out of time. So next time we're going to be talking about the subjects of divorce and remarriage.